If you please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll cover the whole chapter this evening. Not that I'm going to go again, over one verse by verse. We'll cover the main theme, main idea, main teaching that Paul gives in this chapter. First one. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as the thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So far, reading of inerrant word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one of my colleagues, a very dear and respectful minister in a neighboring congregation, I'm not going to say where that is, it's a little bit further up there, and he recommended me to preach the 1 Corinthians in sequence. So what he meant is that you do chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and so on. And it has a really good reason, because Paul slowly builds up his argument from the previous chapters. So chapter 1 connects to chapter 2, chapter 2 connects to chapter 3, and so on. And that is very valid. And it is beneficial to read from the beginning to the end, especially when you read 1 Corinthians. But today I'd like to jump to chapter 8 and preach to you what God has to say to this very congregation, Salem United Reformed Church, to you in the light of what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. I would like to do that because in light of the old practices of Old Testament prophets, well, not that they skip through here and there, but they preached what was very necessary and the right time. And I believe we have to listen to this passage right now, right today. Because currently, as you are very well aware of, there has been a very, very big and ugly elephant in this congregation. And if you don't deal with it, it can potentially divide the congregation. And if you can avoid and just let it slide for now, but prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Ezekiel, they dealt with some ugly truth of God's people. So it is my obligation and duty to preach this sermon to you. As you know, that elephant has something to do with the things that you don't want to talk about. COVID-19. You probably are sick of it. Me too. And all those problems that come along with it. I don't like to talk about it, but it is necessary. I know some of you rather want to talk about some other things, rather than talking about restrictions, or you want to talk with the people that you agree with. That is fine. And I believe that is why it's called the elephant in the room. It's a huge, because no one wants to talk about it, but it's right there. I'll get to the point right away. You know, some say it is our freedom and liberty not to wear masks. And there are others who say we need to wear masks. There are others who say unless we are provided with a safe environment to worship, we are not coming to the worship service. And that is a fact. And people are being absent over a year. And we are not the only congregation. There are other congregations. I talked to some other congregation, some other people. They have similar issues. You see the dilemma here? The real elephant that people try to avoid, but it's right there. Even now, people who are absent because of that. And we can ignore, but that's just a fact. Those who think we should wear masks, they say, unless we all wear masks, we are not going to come to church. We are going to be absent. And those who are against wearing masks, they say, unless we are given of a freedom not to wear masks, in other words, if the church forces me to wear masks, I'm going to be absent. When I see this, I don't know what to do. And those who were in the saw me in the senior catechism class last Thursday, we talked about this. I was curious about what the little children think about it. So all of a sudden it became a competition of not coming to church. If you do this, I'm not going to church. If you do that, I'm not going to church. Well, we all say that church is essential, and all of a sudden it became a competition of who's not coming to church. Ironic, isn't it? And it gets worse as we say something like, as I said, church is essential. But when church is polarized and when we antagonize each other, we are becoming hypocrites. Let me explain why. We say church is essential, and then I remember people were saying, well, the government restriction about the 10 people, that's not right. That's not church. We have to have all people come. But when it comes to disagreement, we will say, well, let them not come. They don't have to come. We suddenly exclude the other people without any problem. So church is essential, but not for them. The same goes to the other party. If we are not going to work together. So I wonder, that there is what is going on in this church. It seems like my conscience and my rights or my opinion being honored is more essential, at the bottom line, it sounds like, than church or the edification of our brothers. our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I'll come to church as long as my opinions are honored. Church is essential. Or is it your opinion essential? What would the Apostle Paul say to this very congregation? That is why this is very necessary to take a look at this chapter right now. Chapter 8 and 9, but we'll go to chapter 8. And before I go into this passage, I pray the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. So let us look at the text and let us apply the text to us as objectively as possible. So theme is this: Paul warns against your liberty becoming a stumbling block to others. They came straight from, I believe, verse 9 and 10. As you see, as we read, Paul talks about the food that was offered to the idols. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 1. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have a knowledge. Knowledge pops up, but love edifies. And it was the problem in the Corinthians. I'm going to explain in a little while. Perhaps, you know, this practice of offering food to the idols is a little foreign to you, but it's not for me, because I have seen myself many times of this practice. When I was young, remember, almost all of you know that my dad is a pastor. When he came to the first congregation, it was in deep country. There were only 3-4 members. And then it was very difficult initially, because that area, there was a church, but many people believe in shamanism and local religion, ancestor worship, and so on. There, you can see there are bunches of so many witchcrafts, witch doctors and witchcrafts and superstition and shamans. So I remember that as a young boy, there was a big, big graveyard right beside where I live. I live at the church. So it's right beside the church, but it's kind of ironic, because at the graveyard, you often see people doing funny things. From time to time, I witnessed religious activities at the graveyard. A witch doctor would perform religious dance, chanting, and they would set a table at the tomb, right in front of the tomb, and they put fruits, rice, and some alcoholic beverages, meat, and so on. It was done quite often. And one common thing they did was they chop off the head of a pig's head, and then placed on the table. And then they would put some money into his mouth. Sometimes $5, sometimes $10. At the time, it was a big money, $5, $10, or even more. Still, I don't know why people do that. People still do that. But anyway, so when I came back from school and have to pass by the graveyard to come to my home, and I look over, and some people dancing, or after, they still leave the pig's head behind, and look and see if there are still left the cash, that I would take it. My dad said, don't take it, so I didn't. So that was pretty much maybe once every month or every other month event. And still, that happens in some Asian countries. It is still common to offer food or to the idols or to their deceased ancestors, and they pretend, or some people actually believe, their dead ancestor would come once a year, the day that they died, and they would enjoy the food that you offered, and they will bless the descendants. So it happens not only the day they died, but also annual holidays, such as Chinese New Year, when all the families are gathered together. So for Christians, it was a big problem. For my My father, who is a minister, is the constant struggle that he has to deal with and counsel when it comes to counseling the Christians. Because it's a family meal. You have to partake the family meal. So, Pastor, what do I do? It was offered to the idols, ancestors. Isn't that not going to defile us? What do I do? Can I eat? Or should I help my parents to prepare? Am I not participating in idol worship? Very, very difficult questions. Even today, can you believe, over 30 years, he still has to deal with these questions. It is huge. It was huge and still a huge issue in South Korea. But I tell you what, in Corinth, it was even bigger issue. Why? Because, first of all, at the time, the temple worship was rampant. It happened almost every day. It was guaranteed that you will see some kind of temple worship in Corinth. And second, in Asian countries, when you prepare for the food for the idols or ancestors, what you do is you go to the mart, Walmart, whatever, and you buy food, and you do it, and you eat it. But in Corinth, it was the other way around. When you offer the food went to the market to be sold. So the problem is, when you go to the market, you never know, you don't know which meat you're going to get. Was it offered to the idols? Was it not? It was pretty much guaranteed that you are going to be exposed to the food that was offered to the idols. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a mention of the meat in the marketplace. And that is why the people were uncomfortable with buying meat from the marketplace. So here's the main dilemma for the Corinthians. To eat or not to eat, that is the question. One commentator explains in this way, probably the fact that the church contained both the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was the source of controversy. Why? Because the doctrine between the clean and unclean animals from the Old Testament has been a huge barrier between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, and still now, they require a special butcher, to prepare his meat. The one who was trained to decide whether or not the meat was killed accordingly to the law or not. You probably heard the word kosher. I brought a candy on Thursday, and the candy says kosher in Hebrew. It's probably meant for the Jewish people, that this is safe for the Jews. They still practice this, I guess, when it comes to the candies as well. So that's what they were used to. The meat had to be certified. Now, if that is the case, then now they are in trouble. Because there's no way, when you buy meat from the marketplace, there's no way that you can tell. Whereas the Gentiles, doesn't really matter. Whether you get a marketplace or a special butcher, it doesn't really matter. It's the same meat. They obtained their meat anywhere as long as it was good to eat. So in this chapter, you can imagine, the congregation was divided over this issue. To eat or not to eat. One group of people were very reluctant to eat the food that was offered to the idols. Verse 7, Paul talks about that. For some with consciousness of the idol, they would say, "Are you crazy? Eating the food that was offered to the idol? Involved with idol worship? How can you eat that? How can you even touch that? Come on, it was offered to the idol." And there was another group. You can imagine the group shaking their fist and making a passionate argument. "It doesn't really matter, don't you know? That an idol is nothing in the world," verse 4. "And there's no other God but one. It is not the food that defiles man. See what's going on here? You can imagine. Both groups are arguing against each other with their own knowledge. One group thought they have the knowledge that the other group did not. And this knowledge, according to Paul, verse 1, knowledge puffs up because knowledge puffs you up and makes you think you're better than others. Why would I? If you have a knowledge, if you're convinced that you're right, you wouldn't change your practice. Why would I? I know I'm right. Why should I change? Why don't you change? Brothers and sisters, doesn't this sound familiar to you? Those who say we shouldn't wear masks, anti-government regulations, they have their own knowledge. And to a certain extent, I can agree. Knowledge. Something like this, it goes something like this. Well, the masks don't actually prevent the virus. And you're right. Therefore, there's no point. Maybe. The lockdown doesn't work. Therefore, we shouldn't comply to the government. So according to their knowledge, we should ignore the government regulations whatsoever. On the other hand, others say something like this. Wearing masks and social distancing and all the measures actually are proven to work. And they go to the other extreme. No matter what, even if you have some medical problems, doesn't really matter, you have to wear the mask. See? The groups constantly fight over this issue. One group of people ended up not coming to church. Over a year. It's been 1 year. And the other group says, hey, why don't you come to church? Notice that answer that Paul gives. Paul's answer is direct and to the point. Seems like he's siding with one group of the people by saying, and he's right, he says the meat offered to the idol is just as good as any other meat. Now it's surprising considering that he was a Jew. He was Benjamite, true Jew of the Jews, true Israel of Israel, circumcised on 8th day, Philippians 3. But he says that the meat offered to the idol is just as good as any other meat. We are not under the law, but under grace. Paul asserts that he does not endorse an idol worship or temple or practice of pagan priest. He just completely ignores them. The fact that the meat was offered to the idol and it is served and sold in a pagan temple does not affect the meat in any sense. So Paul seems to say, if you want to eat and have no conscience issue about the matter, go ahead. There's nothing wrong. But notice, that's not the end of his answer. That's only half of his answer. The other half is coming, and that's more important. And that is the main point that he wants to bring in chapter 8. Not about what is right and what is wrong, but what really edifies the congregation. Paul does not endorse any idol by eating those controversial meats, but that's not the main point. Because he sees that there are others who did not look at this matter in the same light, in this light. Paul calls them, Paul says they did not have that knowledge. You see, the reason why we have a conflict, because of different knowledge, different information. Some people quote from this media, some people quote from that media. Verse 7, for some, and that's where his argument begins, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Well, it could be the Jewish members in the church of Corinth who found it extremely difficult to forget their legalistic background. Well, they should. They better. We could say that. They could say that. But Paul is being considerate. Well, precisely speaking, we don't know whether it was the Jewish people. That's one speculation. But whoever they may be, it could be Jewish Christians, it could be someone else, the point is, they considered it wrong and wicked to eat the food. Then what do you do? Then what do you do? Do you ignore them? Kick them out of the church? Don't care about them? Again, speaking of this knowledge, which Paul explains from verse 4 to 6, Jesus also spoke something about eating. Matthew 15:11. A man is not defiled by what enters his mouth. So yes, seems like so far, by just reading it, the strong members of Corinth seems like they were right. And they are right. But also notice this. Jesus also said, a man is not defiled by what enters his mouth, but what comes out of the mouth. Be careful what you say. What you eat does not defile you, but your reckless speech, your reckless behavior will defile you if that put a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That is the main point. I'm going to repeat this again. What you eat doesn't really matter. What you say defiles you because you sin against your brother and you sin against Christ. Paul continues in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened, which means strengthened, brave, become brave, encouraged to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Wow. Christ died for that brother. And then you made him perish. You see the point? Whether your knowledge is correct or not, that is totally irrelevant in this passage. Paul is more concerned about this little brother who may perish because you press your knowledge. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And he adds, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. See the contrast. Knowledge puffs up, seeks for your own well-being. No. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Again, the question is not whether it's lawful or not. The question is not, I have a right, I have exemption. No. The question is, are we willing to edify one another? To understand from both sides? Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Well, the same principle applies when it comes to our rights. My rights and my liberty. Yes, you have rights and you have liberty. Passively, but the law gives us exemptions to wear, not to wear a mask. They do. And you may enjoy. If you have some problems, health problems, you should. I don't want you to die. No. I want you to breathe well. But that's not the main point. I have a freedom. I have a liberty. Thank God that you live in a free society. Read verse 9 carefully. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Let's say there's a someone visiting our church. Sent me an email. Pastor, help me out. Pastor, help me out. I'm in great trouble. What is it? Well, I've been studying the Bible, Reformed theology, relationship between church and the states, how the Reformers understood, and other churches. I visited other churches, Canadian Reformed churches and United Reformed churches, Free Reformed churches. They all believe. And of course, there are some people who have exceptions, but people are willing to obey the government. But I come here, in this church, is quite opposite. So when someone invites me over to his home for lunch after the church, what should I do? What am I going to say? I don't know. I thought about it. Gave the answer. 1 Corinthians 8. Conscience. Think about edification. We have the main principle here. Try to understand each other. Do not press your own idea over others. You know, we are a Reformed church, but it is really embarrassing for me to say, but we are acting like Anabaptists. You know who the Anabaptists are? The Bell's Confession talks about many, many errors of Anabaptists. The major two errors of Anabaptists, sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and their view of the government, anarchists. The government, to anything that has to do with this world, should be perished by fire. Why does that matter? That actually has impact. We talked about this in the catechism class. That has a huge impact on the view of virgin birth. Anything on this earth, all these things, evil. Only the heavenly things are good. So the question is, when Jesus Christ took our flesh, became like one of us in all things, Hebrews 2:17, they couldn't bear it. How could a holy God take the human flesh? No. He took heavenly flesh, throwing out all those doctrine of imputation and his righteousness, bearing our sin. Galatians 4 verse 4, born of a woman. They throw out all these errors. Why? Because they have wrong understanding of the government. Wrong understanding of this world. Are we Anabaptists? Or are we Reformed? I ask you. I strongly ask you to read and study our confessions, therefore. What does the Lord say about our government? Of course, they do stupid things and silly things, but does that give us right to defy altogether and speak ill of them all the time? No. You know better than anyone that when I have a private conversation, I have many issues with the government privately, yes. But still, it is the Lord who placed the government over us, period. Now, Paul continues, if anyone sees that you have the knowledge eating in the idol's temple, reel not the conscience of him who is weak, strengthened, emboldened of those to eat those things offered to idols. What am I going to say to the visitor? If anyone sees us acting like Anabaptists, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened and defy the fifth commandment? What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that your days be long in the land which the Lord is God, Lord your God is giving you. Think about our children. We ask our children to listen to us. Honor your father, your mother. Honor your authorities. But here I am, speaking ill against the government all the time. What kind of message are we giving to our children? I'll tell you what will happen to your children if you continue to do that. When they grow up and find a job, and they're not being respectful to their bosses, and they'll get fired. If they get married, okay, and have an interview with a father-in-law, and if the father-in-law, especially from some other Reformed churches, see that your children have a different view of the government and totally crooked view, just like the Anabaptist, they will not approve your son. This is hard to take, but this is the truth. Aren't our children who have not developed the sense of what is right and what is wrong be emboldened by your reckless speech and behavior and defy the authorities? I fear that. Our young people speeding, about to get tickets. Who are you, officer? Because they learn from their parents. Didn't the Lord say, honor your father and your mother, that your days be long in the land your God is giving you? You're shortening their lives. Conscience and boldness. That's what Paul is saying right here. So, if anyone sees us acting like the Anabaptists and a visitor comes and asks me that question, or when I face my catechism students, what am I going to teach? That you may rebel against the authorities? If you think they are wrong? Or something else? Or Romans 13. Can I say that your children can disobey you if they think they're right? See? Weak conscience emboldened. Remember, brothers and sisters, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Look what Paul says at the last verse. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Claiming your liberty is desirable. Yes. But remember, it doesn't necessarily edify others. But giving up your liberty for the sake of others, that edifies. That's what the Lord is looking for. That is the main point here. It's not about claiming liberty or freedom. It's about giving up. Don't you see? Paul was willing to give up his liberty. He would not admit all of his life. Can you do that? Are you able to live even a day without a bacon? Maybe you can. I can too. But what about more precious things? What a remarkable statement. I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Why did Apostle Paul say that? Let me tell you why. Because that's what Christ did for you. His exhortation is based on the gospel truth. Don't you see? I talked about this morning and afternoon. Life and doctrine, they are connected together.
That's what Christ did for you.
Philippians 2, he emptied himself, his glory, his majesty. He came down, leaving behind everything that he could enjoy, he's entitled of. He doesn't have to do anything, but he did. Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 1. God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. In other words, it is perfectly legal. It is right. It is just, even. It is logical for God to leave the whole human race remain in condemnation and throw all of them into the fire, hellish fire. It is his right to leave us and send us to hell. He could do that, but he didn't. Don't you see? Christ left behind his heavenly glory and his right to be in heaven. And that forces us to think about the definition of true liberty. How did we get this liberty? Ironically, this liberty was obtained by Christ as he gave up his liberty, if you want to call it that way. So true liberty is not I do whatever I want or I do what I'm entitled of. Some of you probably watched the ARPA presentation by Mr. Schutten. And he said a remarkable thing. He said liberty is not to do what I want to do. It is to do what is right. This is the understanding of true liberty among the reformers. This is not the word of Mr. Schutten. He quoted from somewhere else. This is how the reformers understood liberty. Even if it deprives of what I am entitled of, I do it. Even against my natural desire. Think about it. If liberty is all about what I want to do, as my natural desire forces me to do, we don't call that liberty. That's called inclination. Why? Because ironically, you say you're doing according to your freedom, but what you're actually doing is enslaving yourselves, bind yourselves into your own desires, sinful desires, in the name of liberty. In other words, you're putting yourself in the bondage of your desire. And once you are a slave of your desire, you're not free, ironically. Don't you see? Then people say, well, it is my right to abuse my body with the substances. It is my right to do whatever I want, drink alcohol, drink drugs. But you are becoming addictive. Slaves of alcohol, slaves of drug. The true freedom is the freedom from everything, even from your own entitlement. That deliberate act, giving up, that's called true liberty. Adam and Eve is an excellent example. They wanted to be free from God. Do we call that liberty? Or do we call that slavery? So mark my words, the true liberty is the liberty in Jesus Christ. I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us to his church. Denying our entitlement, but think about others first. Let us pray.